There are limitless numbers of passages in Scripture we could turn to as we focus our minds on the death of Christ. But I want to turn to Hebrews 9 for our reading tonight and to read verses 11 to 28, a passage which is just simply full of different illustrations and analogies that help us to understand what Christ was doing as he died for our sins at Calvary. So Hebrews 9, and I'll read from verse 11 through to the end of verse 28. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise and eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. One of the many passages of Scripture that sets our hearts aflame with love for him who's done so much for us willingly on the cross at Calvary. Well, we've been looking for a number of weeks now at the big, big story, reflecting that whole picture of what Christianity's message is about, going all the way back before time began to God who lived self-contained, gloriously and perfectly, without need of anything, but who then at creation produces the human race and the whole universe in order to enjoy us as his friends and his family. Sin spoils that, and the rest of the Old Testament and into the New paints that picture of a people estranged from God and needing a way back into favor with him. Today we look at the death of Christ, the cross itself, and you can imagine that it'd be very easy, very tempting, in fact, for a preacher to say, let's spend the next 12 or 13 weeks on this, for there is such a rich variety of topics we take that all focus on the cross itself. The death of Christ brings together all the great biblical themes. Everything that we've said up till now in this big, big story ultimately finds its focus on Christ and the cross itself. Everything we'll say afterwards, all the way through into eternity, goes back to the cross. And the cross is very much the central hub of all that God does in his world. If you imagine a giant cartwheel with all the spokes focused on the hub in the center, then Christ and his death on the cross is that hub in the middle, and everything else ties into the cross. Everything ultimately in history past and in eternity to come is best understood as it relates to the cross of Christ itself. So it could easily be a very long series just on this one heading, but I think newcomers to Christianity, those who aren't aware of the big, big story, are better helped by us concentrating the great themes of the death of Christ and the purposes of the death of Christ into as small a package as we can. To use the biblical metaphors and picture language to let folks understand the richness of salvation in a oneer. And so tonight I want to do that. Seems probably fairly presumptuous of me to do so, but to use four biblical pictures to describe the whole of what Christ was doing on the cross and what the death of Christ means for us who know him and love him. The first of those picture images is contained in the word ransom. And I want to talk of ransom being from our captor, from Satan himself. In the hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, the first verse are these following words: ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing? And you've heard me quote them lots. You probably all have quoted them at one stage or another. But I wonder what goes through your mind when you sing ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I guess lots of us, and I include myself, are guilty of not giving profound thought to every single line of every single song that we sing as we're singing it. Probably just as well. If we had stopped to ponder every word we'd sung this evening, we'd probably be about three quarters way through the first hymn, still pondering, still thinking through great truths. I guess if I'd asked somebody off the cuff, tell me what goes through your mind when you hear those words, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, we probably think, well, they're kind of all synonyms for being saved. They're just different ways of describing our salvation. In one sense, that's true. But each of those words, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, actually have a different facet to describe the nature of God's redeeming work in us and for us. They are distinct words with distinct shades of meaning. And when we touch the word ransom or ransomed to start with, I want to use that as our first image of what Christ was doing on the cross for us. So what's that imagery of a ransom all about? Matthew used it in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man, he's quoting Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark's account of the gospel, chapter 10 and verse 45 are exactly the same words in exactly the same order as well, a complete parallel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when we try to say, what was the death of Christ at Calvary about? We can't avoid this word ransom and what lies behind it. And we read it again in that passage from Hebrews chapter 9. And we also find it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The word ransom, as used in the Greek here, has a literal meaning of a price paid to loose something or to release something. The very significant use of the word in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 13. It's when God is speaking about the Jews being in exile and how he's going to bring Cyrus into power eventually, and Cyrus would be the one through whom he would let his people get out of exile. And here's how Isaiah describes it. He'll raise up Cyrus to set the exiles free from their captivity, but not for a price or a reward, not for a ransom. And that's a pretty good picture of where the word finds its most often use in the Old Testament. Here was a king who found this captive people in his territory. They were his prisoners. They were his slaves. They belonged to him. There's no freedom, no deliverance for them. And then a ransom is paid and he lets them go free. A ransom price is given and the captives are liberated. It may be in terms of captives in a foreign country who have a ransom paid to set them free. It might be an individual who's kidnapped. But the picture is always that of someone in the course of hostility or evil find themselves a captive to a captor, and the ransom is a price paid to the captor to set that person free from their captivity. When we read of it in terms of Christ's work upon the cross and in regard to Christ's death, we're taken right back in thought to the Garden of Eden. Reflect on what was said there. God made humanity for himself. Satan captured humanity for himself. God designed humanity to be his companions and his friends. Satan spoiled that relationship and brought us into captivity to himself, to Satan. So much so that when Jesus described the Pharisees, how he saw them and how he saw their activities, he could say that they were of their father, the devil. He wasn't talking about some serious criminal activity. He's saying it to religious leaders who in their religiosity hadn't found favor with God and in Christ. So they were of their father, the devil. They had been created by God the Father as creator, but had been captured and brought into Satan's territory. They're in the kingdom of darkness now as a result of Satan's work in Adam and Eve. The whole earth, the whole human race finds itself in that kind of captivity. So when we come into that picture of Christ paying a ransom, Christ laying down his life as a ransom for sinners, it is here is a price that is paid to set the captives, those who are captive to Satan and to sin, to set us free from that captivity. Now, with all these pictures, you have to be very careful in using the imagery and pushing it too far. Throughout history, the issue of the ransom prices led some people to put the imagery too far. Well, who was demanding the ransom to be paid? Did Satan ask for a ransom price before he had set the prisoners free? Who was the ransom price paid to? If you're unfortunate enough to be sailing along the coast of Somalia over the next few weeks and somebody kidnapped you and took you back into Somalia and then demanded a ransom price be paid, then whoever or should I say, if anyone decided to set you free and pay a ransom for you, it'd be paid to the person who captured you. And there's a great danger in stretching this analogy to think, well, somehow or other, Christ's death upon the cross was the payment required by Satan and paid to Satan. And both would be wrong suggestions. Nowhere is that found in Scripture. The simple meaning of the ransom picture is that Jesus died like a ransom for people in captivity. His work upon the cross is to bring us liberty from our captivity. We recall his own wonderful words of promise to those who listen to him. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. The ransom price guarantees the freedom and liberty of the captive to Satan. I think for all of us who are believers, that's a brilliant and wonderful assurance. When we're trying to describe to non-Christians the wonder of the death of Christ upon the cross, this imagery of the ransom paid to set people free from Satan's grip on us is even more powerful than sometimes we recognize. For folk understand something about themselves, that there is that desire in them to do what's right, and yet they don't have the power to do it. There's that desire not to do the bad stuff, the wrong stuff, to mess up in life, to go down that road that goes day after day after day the same way of rebellion, of sin, of failure, of mistake. They simply don't have the power to break free. They don't have what is needed to set themselves at liberty. The bondage is real. The captivity is painful. What a wonderful thing to be able to say to them, here is what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was paying a ransom price to bring about the liberty and freedom of every person who puts their faith and trust in him. So the first picture of Christ upon the cross and what he's doing is this image of a ransom that sets us free from our captor, who is Satan himself. Second word, and you'll be very pleased to know they all start with R tonight, which makes things easier to remember, is redemption. Redemption that has two aspects to it. The first one is redemption from our slavery to sin. Again, the word redemption has that idea behind it of a financial transaction that has to take place. We're not only captured by Satan in his territory, in his kingdom, and needing a ransom price to set us free, but changing the image slightly, we are servants of Satan. We do his bidding, and we do it gladly, willingly, very often. And as his servants, as his slaves, we need to be bought free from that slavery into which we've all been dragged willingly or unwillingly. You know, again, from the Old Testament in particular, that the idea of a slave market with a slave there who was up for sale to the highest bidder, as it were, is a familiar picture to God's people in the Old Testament. Equally, what a wonderful picture it was when that slave in a slave market, waiting to see who would hire him as a slave for that day, bare minimum salary, no work privileges, etc. And someone comes into the marketplace and says, I'll pay for that man. Not to hire him for a day, or to own him for a month, or to work for me for a year, but I'm coming to set a price in place that will set that person free from all slavery forever. We talked recently about the way in which slavery is used as a description of the sinner in Scripture. We need to be set free from that slavery, but we can't deliver ourselves. It is the death of Jesus on the cross that is a price paid to break that control, that slavery, that bondage that we have to sin itself. Not just to let us free from Satan and his rule and power over us, but a redemption that sets us free from the slavery to sin that is part and parcel of our everyday life. But redemption has another aspect to it as well. In fact, it has several aspects. Redemption is needed also for those who have been servants of sin. In other words, they have done what is wrong. They've broken and transgressed laws. They've known they're doing it. They're fully aware that what they're doing transgresses the God of heaven's requirements of us as human beings. Redemption is redemption from the guilt of that sin, the shame of that sin, and the penalty of that sin. So much of the Old Testament, isn't it, is taken up with that picture. They are a covenant people who've broken covenant. They've broken the laws that God has set down for them. They can't enter the holy place because the sin is a barrier between them and God. And so that sin has to be paid for, it has to be dealt with. And the redemptive price of people who are guilty of breaking God's law was in the death of an animal. As we read through Hebrews 9 tonight, you wouldn't have missed that theme that's spelt out in great detail there. God said, when his law was broken, a life, the blood, needed to be shed. It wasn't just blood, as it were, because the substance looked a certain way or did certain things. It was the blood as a symbol of a life that was being given. Every sin we commit is worthy of the death sentence in God's economy. We live in a strange world at the moment where folks aren't quite sure how to understand things like the death penalty, the whole EU ruling in the past week about not being allowed to keep people in prison without some hope of deliverance, no matter what their crime has been, because that's a transgression of their rights. God would say they gave up their rights when they committed the sin. And God says to us as human beings, the moment we broke any of God's laws, whether they seem like the big ones in human terms or the tiny little insignificant ones in human terms, breaking the law makes us lawbreakers. And lawbreakers, in God's sight, requires the death of the lawbreaker. Not because the thing itself might seem huge in human eyes, but because it's huge in God's eyes. It's saying, God, you are the Lord God who made me for yourself, but I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to treat you as though you don't really matter. And every sin is worthy of the death sentence for that reason. So it was the life for a life. The life of the animal becomes the price of forgiveness and cleansing. That's just a ceremonial, the outward things. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. So even in the Old Testament, if someone offered a sacrifice of an animal for every single sin they were consciously aware of, they still wouldn't have had a clean conscience. They still wouldn't have been delivered from the shame of their sin. It required something greater and something better. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler worth and richer blood than they. How right the hymn writer was. The lawbreaker's only hope is that if the punishment due for our sin is executed upon somebody or something else. And so the death of Jesus is presented to us as a redemption price. A sacrifice for our guilt, a sacrifice to deliver us from our shame, a substitute to remedy the punishment we ought to bear, a sacrifice to make us able justly to be forgiven, who otherwise would perish in our sin and our failure. So the imagery of a redemption, of a willing sinner from the guilt, the shame, the punishment, and the power of sin is a wonderful and a powerful biblical image. My comment quickly on the shame of it. Because it seems to me that in evangelical circles, we've got to hold the idea that Christ's redemptive price has dealt with the guilt of our sin. It's taken the punishment for our sin. It's dealing with the power of sin over us. But yet we often live with the shame of it. And yet part of what the redemptive price was to do was to actually deliver us from the guilt, the punishment, the power, and the shame of our sin. So we could stand before God in perfect liberty, redeemed from sin in its totality. Now again, the redemption picture is a very useful one, very precious one. But again, mustn't be taken too far, like the ransom one. We don't ever get into our heads, well, who gets paid the price, the redemption price? Who is it paid to? Whose account did it go to? Or, well, was the redemption price paid satisfactorily and completely on the cross? So from that moment in time, everyone for whom Christ had died already was justified and redeemed. That's pushing the picture too far. The picture to be in our hearts and our minds and our heads is that Christ's death upon the cross was the redemption price. It was that atonement price that allows us who are sinners to be delivered from that slavery to sin of which we've all been guilty. Christ's death was a ransom from our captor, Satan. It was redemption from our slavery to sin. Thirdly, is reconciliation with our enemy, the Lord. The rebellion of Adam and Eve had put enmity or hostility, put animosity between us and God. Adam's sin began hostilities between us and God, which we are incapable of ending. It is quite good, actually, sometimes to live in the kind of province we're in, sadly, with all of its antisocial behaviour, all of its animosity, all of its hostility, because it does remind us that the human being doesn't have the power to control that very well themselves. I'm sure there have been people the past weekend who didn't set out at the beginning of last week to end up in a situation of animosity and hostility. But they got dragged into it and were incapable as fallen human beings of changing that hostility. Translate that into a bigger spiritual picture and we have a very correct biblical picture of what's happened to the whole of humanity. We've been dragged by Satan into hostility against God, animosity with God, that we are incapable of changing or ending by ourselves. People try. And I'm sure you know people who, in their lifetimes, and, you know, I'm really going to start to go to church. I'm going to start trying to turn over a new leaf. And I really want to have my peace with God, as it was in their power to make peace with their God. And very often the quest is a sincere one. They feel the animosity. They know the hostility that exists between them and God. But what an utter foolish thing it is for any human being to believe that we have the power to change that by ourselves. Come to Scripture with me and you'll find those hostilities are in fact two-way hostilities. We treat God as our enemy. We disobey him. We reject his lordship. We deny his kingship over us. We break his laws. We disobey him knowingly and willingly. We contravene the requirements he's provided for us. And ultimately, we turn our backs on Jesus himself, the Son of his love, whom he's given for us. We treat God as our enemy. That's our natural default mode. But equally, God treats us as his enemy. He's utterly hostile to the sin which characterizes us. We are his enemies. It is why we were still enemies that Christ died for us. So it's not just that we treat God as our enemy, but he looks at us and sees us as his enemies, those who've pitted themselves against him and by their sins rejected him. if we are incapable of ending that hostility, if we can't change that enmity and animosity ourselves, then how is it ever going to change? Well, of course, the wonderful thing is that's what Christ was doing on the cross. He was there as our ransom price, setting us free from our captor. He was there as our redemption price, paying a price for our sins and our failures, and setting us free from our slavery to sin. But he's also there reconciling us to God and reconciling God to us. The best passage of scripture to explain that, I'm sure, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul deals with this two-way, in fact, you might even say a three-way reconciliation process. He points to the cross and Christ's death. He says, in that death of Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was dealing with his own hostility against a sinful race of people. How come? God was reconciling us to himself through Christ, verse 19, by not counting our sins against us anymore. He takes our sins, the things that cause this hostility towards us, and he lays them on the body of Christ upon the cross. He takes our sins and our sorrows, he makes them his very own. He bears the burden to Calvary and suffers and dies alone. So God deals on the cross in Christ with our sin, the sin that's caused his hostility towards us. He dealt with that barrier that existed between us and him, and in the cross of Christ removes it in his own heart and mind. That's a stage one. That's God enabling himself justly to deal with the sin that is the hostility between us and him. Now, says Paul, in the gospel, we are urged to be reconciled to God. So God does a work upon the cross in which he deals with the sin that causes enmity against us. Now, we go out and we implore people, in Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God. Deal with our hostility, with our enmity against God. But where does the death of Christ come into that? Very simply, the death of Christ is a revelation of God's grace, a revelation of God's kindness, a revelation of God's mercy, a revelation of God's forgiveness, a revelation of God's love that stirs the heart of the person whose life has been touched by God through his Spirit. And the death of Christ becomes the perfect reason for sinners to end their war, to quit their hostility, to begin to love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. Only the death of Christ on the cross could accomplish that. And that's why in the gospel we have this wonderful message to say to people that God has done something in the cross which has already changed God's attitude to man's sin because he's nailed it to the cross on Christ. And now he comes to people like you and me and says, now you can be reconciled to God through the death of Christ upon the cross. See that great grace of God. See that magnificent love of God. And allow it to change your heart from being at enmity to God to instead loving him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Christ's death upon the cross is our ransom from our captor Satan. It is our redemption from our slavery to sin and to its guilt and shame. It is reconciliation with our enemy, the Lord himself. And lastly, it is a recreation from our fallenness and our imperfection. I guess that's probably the least well known and rehearsed of all the aspects of the death of Christ on the cross in our evangelical community. The parts that we understand fairly clearly, you know, through the God's gift of salvation, we can be born again. Because right there in the start of John's Gospel, as Jesus encounters Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's not just a question, Nicodemus, of adding a bit more religion to your life, or a few more sacrifices to your life, or doing a little bit of whittling away at the bad stuff in life. You need something that transforms you like a brand new birth. And you know how Nicodemus puzzled over how that could be. According to Paul, according to his words to the Corinthians, through salvation, we become new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. The old is gone and the new has come. Remember how Jesus says, it's not enough to take the old wineskin and patch up the holes on it, because the patches will just make the whole thing even weaker. You don't take a garment with a hole and put a new piece of cloth in, or the whole thing will disintegrate. What is required in the human heart and life is that we are recreated, that we are made new, that we become new creations. How does that tie in with the death of Christ? How does a cross work in the life of the person who comes to faith in such a way that the old goes and the new comes, and the life is recreated and made gloriously, wonderfully new? Perhaps Romans 6 is the ideal passage to have in our minds and hearts there, for that's where Paul depicts the Christian as someone who is united to Christ. You know how Paul loved that phrase, in Christ. Appears in his letters so many times. We are in Christ. If any man be in Christ. And he's saying, here's the person who's come and put their lives into Christ's grip. Or, changing the metaphor, Christ has come along and lifted us up out of the mire, placed our feet upon the rock, and we are now linked to him, joined to him. So we go back to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, that's the picture of the new Christian. And we are united with Christ in his death. His death becomes our death. The old man dies because we're united with Christ. We're united with Christ in his burial. His burial in the grave becomes the burial of our old way of life. And we're united with Christ in his resurrection. So that as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we are raised to walk in newness of life. So when someone becomes a Christian, their lives are so linked with Christ's life that the old person is done away with. His death becomes their death. The old baggage of the past life is buried with Christ, as sure as Christ was buried in the tomb. Christ's resurrection becomes their resurrection. They live and live forever because he lives and lives forever. Christ's death then lies at the core of our hope for a new life, a life in the Spirit, a life in Christ, a life in the Father's family. What if we grasp that well enough ourselves? That the moment we came to faith in Christ, and that grace of Christ worked in our hearts and lives, we were ransomed, we were healed, we were restored. There was a recreation going on. We became new people. And that's why in the letters of Paul, he calls on God's people, this new people, to be what they are. You don't live in your old way of life as though you never died with Christ, as though you never were buried with Christ, or you never resurrected with Christ. Be what you are. Live as these new people. Don't drag on the old life and stretch it out as far as possible, but start living out that new life that we have in Christ. Brilliant metaphor. Great picture of what Christ was doing upon the cross. He died so we could die with him. He was buried so we could be buried with him. He was raised so we could be raised with him and enjoy a full and rich life. So four great pictures of what Christ was doing upon the cross for us. No single metaphor tells the whole story. Focus just on one and focus on it too much, And you'd almost certainly push that analogy too far and end up somewhere down Queer Street with it all. But the rich, full, wonderful, amazing thing that Jesus did upon the cross is something that all the metaphors in the world can't exhaust and fully represent. This is something so wonderful, so amazing, and so divine. We find ourselves still learning more of it every year we live. What Jesus has done is something we only understand once we grasp it, receive it, and appreciate it as a gift of faith in him. And so the big, big story finds its apex, its great climax, in what seems like the darkest moment of all human history. That's why Jesus could say to his Father that he was going to his glory. Not speaking of heaven afterwards, though that was another picture of glory, but this was his hour. This was where the whole of human history would be brought into total newness, his death upon the cross. And if you're here tonight never having experienced the benefits of that death, if you've never been ransomed, healed, restored, or forgiven, if you don't know Christ as a ransom from your captor, a redemption price from your slavery to guilt and to shame, if you haven't known Christ's death as that which reconciles you to God through himself, if you haven't known that recreation, that making of you as a new person, then right here tonight, that's what the gospel calls you to understand and to receive. As we share ourselves as believers with others around us this big, big story, perhaps the four best ways of just explaining what it's about are to paint that picture of Christ as our ransom, our redemption, our reconciliation, and our recreation. And let's praise him as we close in prayer. Lord, we can only describe this salvation as a wonderful salvation. We thank you for every facet of that redemptive work that Christ provided for us in his own body on the tree. Thank you, Father, for all the different words and metaphors and images that help us grasp this rich and this full deliverance we have in him. Grant us, Lord, a deep, deep appreciation of what he's done for us by himself upon that tree. And help us then, Lord, both to live that out and to talk it out as we enter another week that lies ahead. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.